Well, thank you all for coming on a day like this. I told my husband this morning my second favorite day next to a sunny day is a rainy day. I love all of it. I just think it's cozy when it rains. but thank you for coming, and it's just so good to be back here. I've been gone for a while, and I just love being here with you. Let me know if I'm having a little bit of trouble here. I think why I like Ephesians so much is that from the beginning to the end, it is all about our identity, being in Christ. And that, it's so practical. That affects every part of our life. And doesn't that make sense? Because just the phrase being in Christ implies intimacy with our Savior. And of course, that's going to change your life. And I just love this book. It's crucial that we see ourselves the way God sees us, which is in truth. It's crucial when we fight spiritual darkness, when we overcome worldly values. It's crucial if we want to live to the fullest that God wants us to live in Christ. That's the key, in Christ. Do you see yourself that way? This morning, they were handing out a list of 54 spiritual blessings, and there's several lists out there of spiritual blessings. I think in the first lesson, I found one for 36, and this one trumps that one at 54, and these are all just from the book of Ephesians, and they're all true about you. And for me, when I found this list, what I do is every morning, I go through each one of these, and I pray about it, and I think about it, and I think about if I'm truly accepted, which I am, how would that change the way I think today? And every day I take a new blessing, and then when I get to the end, I'll start over, because it should be so ingrained in us who we are in Christ. And so if you don't have that list of 54, ask your leaders. Oh, raise your hand. Oh, they're in their chairs? Oh, in the classroom. Okay, very good, very good. Thank you for making those copies. Let's pray real quick before we get started into the verses. Oh, well, Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We just praise you. You are just amazing, giving us all these blessings, making yourself available to each one of us. You take care of us so well. The rain, the sunshine, your church. And so we just give you all praise. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit is amongst us, and that whatever we talk about today, Lord, that it will just plant seeds in the hearts that it needs to plant seeds in, and then let it grow. We thank you, Lord. Just be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul has spent the first three chapters talking about doctrine, and Becca did a wonderful job in lesson two telling us what doctrine was. Doctrine is a set of beliefs that govern the way you live. And so chapter four is the beginning of Paul talking about how we should live if we believe in the doctrine. The doctrine, and I heard this from somebody, this isn't from me, doctrine tells you what you should do. Actions show how much you believe in the doctrine. Let me repeat that. Doctrine tells you what you should do. Actions, though, they show how much you believe that the doctrines are true. So Paul starts almost all of his letters with doctrine. And then he goes, if you believe in this, then this is what's required. And the reason for that, the gospel always demands a response, always. And there's only two. There's no neutral. Neutral falls into rejection. So you either accept the gospel or you don't. And the Puritans, they have a saying, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but it says, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Have you ever heard of that? One gospel can melt your heart that you want to follow Jesus, you want to make much of him, you want to battle your sins, you just want to follow him, or you're disinterested, you reject it, you just don't have any desire to follow it. And listen, we can play the game of going to church every week. We can hear the gospel week after week, and we can be unmoved by it. No real desire to submit to the Lord. We do nothing with it. And that is a very foolish, dangerous game we're playing with our souls. The true measure of a follower of Jesus is what Christ told us in John, those who love me will keep my commandments. You want to do it. We're not going to do it perfect this side of heaven. The true measure of a follower of Christ is you want to. You have the desire to. But God will continue to knock on people's hearts as long as it's called today. And we may all know people who have right now are in a season of rejection. We just pray for them every day. God hears every one of those prayers, and he is very good at orchestrating situations in people's that he can soften the hardest heart. So we just pray for them. But the gospel does require one of two responses. As far as the church, we too are to encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We speak the truth, but we do it in love. And that's from Hebrews 3:13. So for this reason, Paul begins chapter 4 saying this, therefore, because I've done all of this in 1-3, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Well, the first question that comes into my mind when I read that verse is, why does he call himself a prisoner of the Lord? Because he's already called himself an apostle. He's already called himself a servant of the Lord. And this is the second time he has referred to himself as a prisoner as he's sitting in house arrest writing this letter. And so that's significant whenever you see a repeat like that. And so I looked into it. Most scholars believe the whole letter of Ephesians is one of encouragement. And this church was discouraged by the fact that he was unjustly imprisoned. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm a prisoner of no one. I am not a prisoner of Rome. I am only a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one that determines my destiny. And this morning when I was reviewing this again, I felt like God gave me, who does this sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Somebody else that we all know and love said the same thing? Jesus, not the exact words, but Pontius Pilate, he said, don't you realize that I have the power to take your life or to spare it? And Jesus said, remember, he says, the only power you have is the power my Father gave you. In other words, my destiny is up to my Father. It's not up to you. And that's pretty much what Paul was telling them. So what Paul was saying, which is incredible, he is saying what would grieve my heart more than me sitting here on house arrest is if you were not living a life worthy of your calling. That's incredible. That's incredible. And I want to take a detour here for just a second and get off of this. I felt like the Lord put this on my heart. If I would read that verse, just to be reading it, I would read Paul, a prisoner of Christ. Okay, he was a follower of Christ, and he would say, live a life worthy of your calling, and I would think, okay, do the best you can, live the best you can, and I would move on. What I want to share with you when you're reading scripture is pay attention to the questions, that small voice, the questions that fly through your mind. So, let me, and what this does, what I have learned over the years, when I read a scripture, And a question comes up. I know that Jesus is wanting to talk about that. So I'll stop and we'll talk about that question. So, and this is kind of a form of meditating. It's meditation is engaging your heart with the living word. Jesus is the living word. So you're engaging your heart with Jesus. So this is just a form of meditation. It looks different for everybody, but let me walk you through, for example, this set of scriptures or this verse, that kind of how it plays out when I'm with the Lord. I look at it, as I've said before, whenever I open scriptures, I look at it as if I'm going on a date with Jesus. And I'm paying attention to that small voice as I read. So how this would go is God would, this all happens in a second. He would say, you want me to show you a person who totally is submitted to me, totally trusts me. Somebody who knows that he knows that if I was willing to die for him, what else would I not be willing to do less than that? Someone that I have put through many trials, many testings, and he has come out persevering and mature, whole. You know who that would be? And he would say, it's my man, Paul. So even sitting in house arrest, he is totally at peace because he so trusts me. He is more concerned with the people who are less mature than he is because he has heard that they're struggling with this. And my response would be as honest as I could get. Yeah, but that's Paul. of course he's like that. Is that really realistic for the rest of us to have that kind of faith? And do you know that I would look up in his face and he would have the kindest eyes because, you know, he didn't come to condemn. He came to serve. God loves it when we are honest with him. When we don't pray what we think we should be praying, what we think we should be feeling, but we just lay it out there. He loves that. And you know why? He works. He's a God of truth. He can't work when we're lying to ourselves. So we tell him exactly how we feel. And he works with that. And what that does is that it opens our heart for transformation. But always, always, always speak to God in truth. And then he may look down. And he says, and I will tell you, the day that I had this, you know, this reading, I also am reading through the scripture in a year, and I was in Leviticus. It says, so what he would bring up to my mind, you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the people to be mine. And he may ask, do you think that I wouldn't supply you with everything you needed to be holy? He may say, Diane, you're not believing that I've already made you holy. But he'd do it in love. He would do it with no condemnation. He is all about promoting us and deepening our faith. You are trusting, he would tell me, in your own natural abilities to be holy, and you can't do it. But he would say, because he always speaks truth, he would say, what's impossible for man is not impossible for my Father. You can only live like my friend Paul if you trust me and surrender to me and allow me to live my life through you. Keeping your eyes on me and not relying on yourself, but on me. And then I would say, and I did say, well, that sounds so simple. And it sounds so freeing not to carry that burden of trying to be who you say that I am, holy. How freeing would that be? And then he would again gently look down because he is quite tall. He would look down and he would just say, you know, Diane, the truth will set you free. You just have to choose to believe it. In fact, my truth will set you free from any bondage you have, but you have to believe it. And what typically happens in a day or two, or even later in the day, I might run across another passage. In this case, I ran across Isaiah 41:10. It says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And I will hear that small voice say, now, do you think that's only for Paul? Or do you believe that? See, that's the challenge, isn't it? All of us would say we believe this is the word of God and every word is true. But do we believe it for ourselves? See, that's the challenge. And the Holy Spirit will convict you when you're not, when you're believing a lie. He will. Just real quick, I took this out, but I'm going to put it back in. I want to show you what not to do to live a life worthy of Christ, okay? This verse has such meaning to me, and it happened about 10 years ago. And those of you who have taken my identity study, I used it then, but it was such a pivotal time. But I was arguing with my husband. Okay, we've been married 45 years. This is the only time we've argued. And so and he wanted me to go someplace for the weekend with some of his friends and their wives, and I didn't know any of them, and I didn't want to go, and I just kept arguing and giving him all the justified reasons why I shouldn't go. And the whole time, this is no joke, the whole time I'm hearing the Holy Spirit behind me saying, "You are so in the flesh right now. You are so being selfish." And I just kept pushing that voice back. I got this. I'm justified here. And I just kept arguing. You know how those argues, I mean, he would say, "Don't say another word." And I said it. And it exploded. And Hector stormed out. And I stormed to my bedroom. And I was fuming. I wasn't thinking scripture at that time. I stepped 1 foot in my bedroom. And this chapter 4, verse 1 came to mind. It says, "Now walk in a way worthy." And one thing I forgot to tell you, I had been praying for God to show me really what it looks like to walk in my identity. Honestly, I've been praying that for a month before this happened. And I knew that he was putting it all together for me. And then it stopped me in my tracks. I only took one step in the bedroom. And then I cautiously took a second one. And he said, "Think of others better than yourself." And I knew he was teaching me, and I was humbled. And it was just a swat on the behind. So I didn't make a third step. I turned around and went into my husband's office, apologized, said I was just so in the flesh and so selfish. And he just stood up out of his chair and gave me a hug. And he goes, "I know." Which started a whole nother fight. But anyway, that's beside the point. But anyway, the point is, I will tell you, I have this verse memorized. He has brought this to my mind so many times. So, I mean, we are not going to do this perfect, but I can honestly tell you, I am better this year than I was last year. It's we're on a journey, and it's with the Holy Spirit, and we follow him, and we listen to his voice, and we don't say, "I got this." We have got nothing. We have got to obey when he speaks to us. And so what does it look like to walk in our calling? Well, we have been called out of darkness into light. We've been called out of bondage into liberty. We have been called out of this world, into his kingdom, out of mere conversations with human beings into real communicating fellowship with Christ. That's what we've been called to. We have been called to be his almighty children. And this is a high, and it's a holy, and it's a heavenly calling. And it's the priority of our lives. We are to walk worthy of that. And like I said, we're not going to do it perfect, but then there's confession and there's repentance and there's turning. And this is strictly for free, but when you are confessing your sin, it's more than saying you're sorry. If you are confessing, behind every sinful behavior, there is some kind of unbelief that you're not believing in here. So you name the sin, fear, you're not trusting him. jealousy. You're not feeling like he's providing for you well enough. Grumbling and complaining, same thing. Any sin. Confession is really thinking about, why did I react that way? What is it that I'm not believing? And then you find out what the truth is, and you confess to God, I am sorry, I'm not trusting you right here. And then you repent. Help me to do better the next time. That's what confession and repentance and turning. All of this is transformation. All of this is the way that God transforms our hearts from one glory to another until we are finally in the image of Jesus. And that, you know, we're not going to do it perfect till he comes back. But practically speaking, what does it look like to walk worthy? Well, our conduct, our character, our conversations, all of it is to honor God. It's all to be Jesus-like. Now, what I did with my husband, completely the opposite of that, but that's what it means to practically walk in a life worthy of him. So Paul gives us specifics on how to do this in verses 2-6. I'm going to read those verses, and I want you then to give me the goal of these four verses. It says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Which verse is the goal of that set of verses? What's he getting at? Unity. And so it's interesting that unity is sandwiched in between verses 2 and 4-6. So verses 2 tells you how to do that. Verses 4-6 tells you why we do that. And so how we do that is practicing humbleness, gentleness, patience, and love. Let's talk about those just so that we're clear of what those mean. Humility is the opposite of pride. Pride, by its very nature, will always divide. How can we stay unified when we want to share all our awesome intellect and it has to be our way and or the highway? It will not. So humility is doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. How about gentleness? Another word for that is meekness, and that comes from a word of a wild animal tamer. So, for example, if you have a wild horse, they are powerful. But if you train them, now you're channeling all that power to be effective. You as a Christian might have every right to seek revenge because somebody really has done you wrong. You have the power to do that, but gentleness is choosing to love instead. Now you're harnessing that power to be effective. That keeps the unity between you and that person. How about patience? Well, I can't say enough about patience. If you look in your concordance, waiting on the Lord is huge. We don't quit. We persevere because persevere leads to maturity. So often, I love it when God answers the prayer immediately. But I would say the percentage of that is lower than the one that he makes us wait. Would you not agree? Because there's value in the wait. He's teaching us perseverance. And as we know from James, perseverance leads to maturity. He is all about maturing us. Forbearing love. This is long suffering, is another way to say that. This is agape love. This is not wanting to receive anything. This is loving for the sake of loving, for the sake of honoring God. Now, think about all four of those characteristics. How could there be disunity if you're practicing humility, gentleness, patience, and love? And this is huge. We are to make every effort to be united because we are the body of Christ. And we are like a prototype to the world. They should look at the church as a body and see the fellowship, the love, the serving one another. And they say, I want a part of that. So it's so egregious to God when we hear about these church divisions, because that's no different than the world. There's pride in there. We represent the world, and that's just huge. So far, and I believe those of us who go to fellowship, we heard a sermon Sunday on, well, we're in a series on Corinthians, but they had a lot of division in that church. And I mean, Paul got on them. I mean, we need to take seriously. And I'm not saying Fellowship Church or Catalyst Church. I'm saying all believers. If they're a believer, you do everything that you can to maintain the peace. I don't care how difficult a person may be. And I will tell you, and I say this in almost all my classes, how many of us have a difficult person in our life? I mean, do you think that that is just a coincidence? Or do you think God is using it to refine us? But sometimes we need our friends to pray for us, to show them love unconditionally. Because our goal should be like Paul's was, and that is, you want to bring them up to maturity. You want to bring them together with Jesus. That's your focus. It's not you. I mean, we are supposed to be a living sacrifice, so it's going to require dying to self, and that's not always easy, and we need our friends to pray for us in that regard. So he's been talking about the church as a unit. Now he's going to start talking about the individuals that make up the church in verse 7. He says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Paul here isn't referring to saving grace. He's referring to serving grace, because maturity, growing in Christ likeness, is the goal, and it is the goal of the body to instruct for everybody to be using their giftedness. In fact, Paul confirms this in chapter 3, verse 7, when he said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Paul recognized he was gifted as an apostle because Christ gave it to him. He didn't have anything to do with it. He didn't orchestrate the road to Damascus. He was out to kill Christians. That was the last thing on his mind. And so Paul uses the example from Psalm 68:18. It's a quote from David, and it says in verse 8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. When David said this 1,000 years earlier, he had no idea he's referring to the gospel, because the tradition back then is when one kingdom would conquer another kingdom, they would plunder the city, take all the wealth from it, and then they would take captives who were their enemies, and they would parade them around their kingdom to humiliate them. And then they would be slaves, or they would just be treated really bad, or they'd be killed. And then the king would ascend his throne, and he would hand out the plunder to the people of his kingdom. But Paul made the connection using this example. He makes the case that Jesus descended from his throne, conquered the enemy, Satan, sin, and death. He then makes the case that we were the captives and the enemies. We were totally enslaved by sin and death. But listen to this. Now, this, as you mature in Christ, you will, the gospel never changes. It's always going to be the same story. But what changes as you mature is you grow in your appreciation of the grace. So instead of parading us around in guilt and shame, he decides to kill himself in order to redeem us. That means he frees us from guilt and shame. Jesus then ascends to the throne, and then he blesses each one of us with gifts. What amazing king we have. I mean, there is no earthly king like this. And so Paul furthers the idea in verses 9 and 10. It says, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe or to fill all things. So Paul is making the connection that it's Jesus, the one who walked among men, the one who ate dinner with men, the one that healed the sick, the one that's very personal, the one that all for all generations, we can know him personally through the Gospels and through his word, through his whole word. Jesus even said in John 3:13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So he's just confirming what Paul is trying to tell him. Christ is so personal, and he's so, he wants to be as intimate with you as you allow him to be. I want to read you, go back to Ephesians 1:20-22, and I want you to hear this as the victory march that Jesus took after he defeated his enemy, when we're thinking about this whole comparison with what David said. It said, God, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Can't you hear the victory march of that? This is Christ's victory march. And what an amazing thing that he took his captives, you and I, and remember Ephesians 2:6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That means we have been given authority to walk out our callings here on earth in order to fill everything with him using our gifts. And I don't believe we emphasize this enough, that we need to know what our spiritual gift is. You've all been given one. But let me go back for just a minute about us reigning with Jesus. There are so many scriptures that talk about this. And it's just amazing to me that God would entrust imperfect people to do his bidding here on earth. But listen to 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Matthew 24:45-47. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. There is something about God wanting to keep promoting us, giving us the authority. We're sitting with him and he fills all the earth using us and our giftedness. Matthew 25:14-30, the parable of the talents. Three people, they gave 5, 2, and 1 talents. The first two invested it, they doubled. The last one did not. And to the ones who doubled it, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The last servant did nothing with his, and the one talent was taken away and thrown out. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? There is something to do with our authority, and we are going to be reigning. He is the head, but we are his body. That we would see ourselves in this role. If we would see the importance of not just living our lives for ourselves, but this is our priority in life. This is what we're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, does God want us to enjoy the blessings that he's given us, the jobs, the wealth? Yes, he does, but that comes second to what our jobs are, and that's representing him to the world. There is going to be a day when he comes back and the door shuts, and he wants as many people in his kingdom, and he uses us to do it. We need to take that seriously. And listen to this one final one. I said That was final, but I guess I lied. Revelations 22:12. Look, I am coming soon, he says. My reward is with me. I will give to each person according to what they have done. This isn't doing things to earn his favor. We do it with joy because his gospel has changed our hearts and we love him. He is a rewarder. So I encourage you, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, find out what it is. Every need that could possibly be out there in God's church can be met through someone's spiritual giftedness. That means every gift is necessary. We might be one body, but we're different in our giftedness, and that's because we're diverse people, right? So there are several lists of spiritual gifts. The one we're going to talk about here in a second, but also bigger lists are in Romans 12:6-8. That includes prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, contributing, leading, mercy. 1 Corinthians 12:4-11, words of wisdom. He gives some people the word of knowledge, faith, healings, discernment. 1 Corinthians 12:28, helps, administrations, speaking in tongues. And some scholars believe there's so many more than this. You will know what your giftedness is because it will fit like a glove. You will take so much joy. You will think that you only spent a few minutes getting ready for it, and 3 hours have gone by. I mean, it is your joy to do it. So this list that we're going to talk about in verses 11, 13, these are considered leadership roles in the church given by Christ to equip the church, ensuring that everybody stands firm against false teaching, and they grow in their understanding of the gospel, and they grow in the knowledge of their own giftedness. So let me read verses 11 to 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. We keep hearing this, mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So I'd like to bring up the fact that in chapter 2, Paul brought up apostles, and prophets together. And now he's saying them again. And if we go back to 2:19-20, Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. And the reason for that is because they were the only recipients of revelation that had never been given before. So Paul said about himself in chapter 3:3, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. They are different than the other three that are mentioned here. They are the foundation of the church. And if you want to dig a little further, Paul would say apostles trump prophets, because he says in 1 Corinthians, if anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them take note, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. So what he's saying is apostles have greater authority than the prophets. But both are considered foundational to God's new society, his church. Then you have the other three ministry gifts, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Prophets and apostles lay the foundation through revelation, but there would be no church without the evangelists. In our history of how the church in Ephesus got started, Paul went over there. He taught the gospel, but then he didn't stay long. He left, and he left Aquila and Priscilla to start the church. Then he sent teachers, John, Timothy. So that's kind of how that looks. Evangelists we would consider today to be missionaries. And then the pastors and teachers feed the word to the congregants so they grow into maturity. Three goals of pastors and teachers. One is equipping the saints, which means to prepare and empower believers to actively participate in ministry and to use their own spiritual gifts. The second goal is to build up the church, so knowledge, biblical knowledge, skills, training to fulfill their role in the church. And the third goal is after everyone is equipped and participating in their giftedness for the church, growing in knowledge and faith, encouraging one another, that is a beautiful church. And that is a goal. That is the goal that Christ has had all along. When everyone is serving in their giftedness, we go on to verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by the wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Where else have you guys heard that verbiage, blown and tossed about? Do you remember? James, very good. You guys are really listening. That's awesome. And that has to do with maturity. I mean, it's talking about trials and testing in James, persevering, and it must finish its work so that we mature. That's the goal. So the motivation behind using these gifts is 15 and 16 of our scripture today. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This journey we are all on, the experiences that God allows you to experience, the testing, the trials, the people He intentionally puts in your life, all of it He uses to mature us. And if we could look at our difficulties that way, we would just say, Lord, what do you want me to learn through this? I visit with a young lady every Monday morning at 6:30, and she's 24. She's young. And she just went through a difficult time this fall. And, you know, the question that she asked, which is so common for all of us, why, Lord, why me? This isn't what I prayed for. And on and on and on. Well, I met with her yesterday morning after not, because we were on a 3-week road trip. And so I hadn't met with her for a while. And she just had tears in her eyes. And she said, you're not going to believe this. She said, somebody said planted a seed in my heart. And I can look back at all the struggle that I've been struggling. And I can absolutely see what He's doing and where He's guiding me. Boy, we're in the middle of it. It's not pleasant. But boy, what a gift when we get on the other side and we say, okay, now I know. And that's where Paul was. Look at how mature Paul was, that he didn't even give a care about himself being in prison. I mean, he said in Philippians, I don't care if I live or die. I mean, how freeing would that be if we did not give a rip about ourselves and only cared about one thing? That's true living. That's the rest of it, caring what people think, caring how we look. Notice the holes in my pants. No, all of that just keeps us in bondage and we miss it. Satan just keeps us so busy with things that are just so not important. If you don't know what your gift is, ask Him. Just ask Him. I asked Him, and we were talking in a leadership meeting. A lot of times you don't know your spiritual gift, but somebody who knows you real well can say, oh, you are fitted to do this. Oh, no, I'm not. Oh, yeah, you are. And I mean, that's how I started teaching. I got asked to teach and I said, oh, no, I'm not a teacher. I don't even know the Bible. And yeah, I'm not. But it planted a seed. And I thought, well, you know, with God, anything's possible. So sometimes just ask a friend. But ask God. Just ask Him. Because God, I could go off. But when you're in your quiet time, you just ask Him like He's sitting right across from you. And I know one time I just asked Him a simple question. Total blackness, no distractions, 4 a.m, so I don't have to worry about Hector being up. Our phone's ringing. But I just said, how do you see me, Lord? How do you see me? And He says, you're my truth teller. And And whatever he tells you, it's going to resonate, because I've always been black and white. I've always been, well, it's not the truth. We got to find the truth. I've always been that way. And I didn't make myself. So just ask him and pay attention to the thoughts that go through your head, and whether they make sense or not, write them down. God, so often, this is the battlefield, and we're going to learn about this in chapter 6. This is where the battle takes place. You've got three voices. It's either yours, the Holy Spirit, or Satan's. And so the Holy Spirit is always encouraging, convicting, but always encouraging. Just talk to him. Just talk to him. He loves that. I'd like to close with God himself. What he says in Leviticus, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That's a promise. That is a promise that Paul knew, no matter what the circumstances, he was sure of that. And so, God not only desires to be in the closest, most intimate relationship possible with his people, but he has provided everything we need to make that happen. Can't do one more thing. He's done it all. So let's pray. Oh, Lord, there is just not enough words to thank you for all you've done for us. Help us, Lord, the lies that any of us may be believing that keep us stuck. Would you please point those out to us and replace those with the truth, because your truth is phenomenal. Help us, give each one of us a desire to get in your word and to know that truth. And so that we recognize the lies that the enemy uses, we will spot them and they don't plant at all in our thinking. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of your son that makes all of that possible. He defeated all of that so we could walk in victory and reign with you. Oh, we just praise your name. We're so grateful. I just pray that you bless every woman here, that this week we get to know you a little bit better, a little bit more trusting, a little bit more faith in you, Lord, and take us on the journey you have planned for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.